All right. We weren't quite done with this series. I guess I jumped the gun a little bit. I do have one more I want to talk to you about, kind of a summary of all seven churches. But tonight, let's see if we can finally finish this Laodicean thing, all right? Revelation chapter 3. You have seen by now that each one of these letters has its own individual character. And I have done the best that I know how to convey to all of our minds the nature of each one of these messages, which are unique in themselves, and each one of these letters. It hopefully has expanded our understanding of the kind of churches that exist in the world today. Some are combinations of one or the other. One, maybe some might explain another perfectly, but these are things that exist even in this moment. Now, I want to look at just one more time at this church that the Lord said was neither hot and neither was it cold. And what that means, that doesn't mean that they got a greater C. It means that they were repugnant and distasteful to Christ. But that wasn't the end of the story, because the Lord is going to give them some advice. Because despite their revolting condition, he loves these people, just like he loves all men. So let's see if we can come up with some final conclusions about the church of Laodicea. Did you all get an outline on the way in? Number one, Laodicea is one of only two of these seven churches that is mentioned somewhere else in the New Testament. The other one is the church of Ephesus. This church at Laodicea is mentioned four other times, and it's all in one single Pauline epistle. Do you know which one it is? It is Colossians. And I'd like us to turn there, if you will. I know we're already leaving our text, but it's important, I think. Colossians chapter 2. You'll know that Paul is writing to these people while he is under house arrest at Rome. Colossians is one of the four prison epistles. And that becomes very important because it helps us to date this particular letter in relation to the one in Revelation. The epistle to the Colossians, we know for a fact, was written some 30 to 35 years previous to John's penning of the Revelation in 95 AD. That means that this Laodicean church had been in existence at least that long, a minimum of 30 to 35 years, because of its mention in the book of Colossians. All right, so let's look at these references and see what we can deduce from them. First of all, chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict, there's that word agonized, by the agonizing I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So the church at Laodicea had been the object of Paul's apostolic prayer agony. Paul was very well aware of this church. It wasn't just John that was aware of the church of Laodicea. And the thing that he's particularly concerned to see perfected in them is given in verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, literally encouraged, built up with encouragement, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Another Trinitarian reference, by the way. So Paul, not John, but Paul also, is agonizing in prayer over these very people. Not only the Colossians, but the Laodiceans as well. That each one of them would come to this wealth of understanding, particularly concerning the person of Christ. They would become so Christologically centered in their thinking, in their hearts, in their attitudes, that would spill over into their actions. Now, the next reference to these people, the Laodiceans, is in chapter 4. Let's turn over there. Colossians 4, and we'll find a reference to this second Bible character. And he's mentioned in the very first word of verse 12. Right? Notice it is Epaphras, Epaphras is a Colossian by birth. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently. Again, there's our word agonizing again. Paul seems to connect that particular verb with these things. Always laboring fervently, agonizing for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So evidently, you have the Apostle Paul, you have this titanic man, Epaphras, and the two of them are united, they're like-minded on this matter. Not only was the apostle consumed with the growth of the Laodiceans and their maturity, but the Laodiceans had been also the object of Epaphras's agonizing prayers for them. So you've got Paul fervently praying for the Laodiceans. You've got Epaphras fervently praying for the Laodiceans. How do we know that? Verse 13. Colossians 4:13, for I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. So these are two prayer warriors, Paul, Epaphras, men consumed with a prayer burden for all three of the tri-cities, all right? What are the tri-cities? Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. That means that there were at least these two tremendous Christian ministers agonizing regularly in prayer for their growth and their spiritual stability, for the Laodiceans. Two men of God that stayed in a spiritual sweat over the issue of their maturity. Are they or are they not going to grow? Well, we're going to get on our face and ask God to help it happen. Now that brings us to the third reference to this church, and it's in verse 15, Colossians 4. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea. And you have the mention of this Nymphas and the church which is in his house. All right, but how? How could the brethren in Colossae greet the brethren in Laodicea? Well, they're neighbors. I mean, somebody walked 10 miles to get there. That's about how far away they were from each other. Anyway, our third point is that the church in Laodicea had been in fellowship with the church at Colossae. It was way too early in the game. The church is in massive infancy for there to be ecumenical problems and liberal problems and all that. These people had Christ in common, and they're in the infancy of their maturation in theology, in theological matters. So I hope you can see what I'm getting at here. I mean, here is an ancient ministry. It comes to our attention like something carved on a rock. Okay, the weather has worn all the edges so that the relief is no longer sharp. And it's hard to make out the picture of what was originally there. But the more facts that we're able to accumulate, the clearer the picture becomes to what we can deduce and what we can see with our eyes. So here's a church, and this church had been the object of both apostolic and perhaps pastoral concern in fellowship with other Colossian believers. They were being prayed for by their tri-city neighbors and the apostle. And then it gets even more interesting in verse 16. It says, and when this epistle, the references to the epistle to the Colossians, when that epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. All right, so they were to make some copies and get those copies spread out, or they would float the autograph down and circulate the autograph within those cities, which is eventually how all the autographs got lost. Careless transportation, they might have been destroyed along the way, and that's why none of them exist today. All right, so here are two more facts for us to think about. The church in Laodicea, fourthly now, they had been the recipient of an earlier non-canonical letter that was written with the hand of the Apostle Paul, as well as the canonical epistle to the Colossians. All right, so there was this happy family thing going on. Now, I have to tell you that there are not a few New Testament scholars that think that this unnamed letter was nothing less than Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and there's lots of reasons for that. Mostly because it's in the same region. The epistle to the Ephesians had undoubtedly been circulating all over Asia Minor. Not, it didn't just stay in Ephesus. So concrete evidence for that is virtually non-existent. I mean, it's a good hunch. It certainly must have happened, but there's no hardcore proof. So I would doubt then that verse 16 is an indirect reference to the epistle to the Ephesians. A more likely scenario was that Paul had written the Laodiceans a letter that, very simply put, that the Holy Spirit did not superintend to go become a part of Scripture. He did not preserve that letter as the written word of God. We have another similar instance of that in 1 Corinthians 5, you'll recall, where Paul had told those guys in Corinth about a previous letter that he had written to them that had been written prior to the canonical letter of 1 Corinthians. All right, so where is it? Well, it's gone. We don't have these letters are non-existent. We don't have them. We don't even have copies of them, actually. They're just gone. And the reason we don't have it is because God did not preserve it for us so that it would be included in the canon. God sovereignly oversaw that. So both Corinth and Laodicea received non-canonical letters from the Apostle Paul. All right, you understand what I'm talking about? Letters that did not make it in the New Testament. And consequently, there are letters that none of us have ever seen before. We don't really know. Actually, when we were going through 1 Corinthians, I kind of told you what I thought was in the letters based on how Paul was responding to the questions. But we do know for a fact that the Laodiceans absolutely had read either a copy or the autograph of the epistle to the Colossians. It made it down to Laodicea, and they read Colossians. So you and I can see the very words that these people read 35 years before they received the letter from the revelation at the hand of the Apostle John, written by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So the Laodiceans knew that the Colossians and Paul and Epaphras were praying for them 35 years prior to the book of Revelation. By the way, Colossians is a twin to Ephesians, just like, very much like Galatians is a twin to Romans in many respects. In fact, both Colossians and Ephesians were written at the very same time when Paul was incarcerated in Rome. I don't have it up here with me, but I have a chart that lines up the columns of content. And in some instances, it's verbatim. The language is almost identical. But let me just show you a section in Colossians that's not paralleled in Ephesians. That would suggest that it was written to address a particular need among the Colossians, and no doubt a need that would have been shared by the Laodiceans. Now see if this would not be appropriate. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. The Laodiceans would have read that statement 35 years prior to receiving this letter in Revelation. It continues, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So what should I do until then? Well, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. A huge problem in Laodicea. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Now, friends, I just finished telling you, and I hope you agree with me, the Laodiceans had the original epistle to the Colossians, and they would have read what would have become chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. But that's not all. Paul was actually released from that first Roman imprisonment. And during that time, he wrote three more letters to two specific pastors, namely Timothy and Titus. All right, if you just quickly go to the very last verse in 1 Timothy, and you see the little inscription after chapter 6 and verse 21. Maybe your Bible has it, maybe it doesn't. Yeah, and it figures. I brought the Bible that doesn't have it on mine. And I can't even remember what it is, so I guess we'll make that a mute point. It says something to the effect that Laodicea was a chief city in that region. All right, so let's assume that that was true, and I believe we have every reason to believe that it was. That's not scripture, it's just an inscription. All right, why was Laodicea a chief city? Well, it's very much like what your realtor will tell you if you're trying to buy a piece of property or a house to live in, all right? When you're visiting with a realtor and looking, what's the one thing that counts? What do they keep saying to you over and over again?
Location.
Yeah, location, location, location. And there was never a better location than Laodicea. Apart from the lukewarm water, that was the place to live. That was the Bellevue of the Tri-Cities, really of Asia Minor. It really was. The Magnolia, if you please. That brings us to number two. Laodicea had amazing characteristics. All right, so here God plants a church in the chief capital city of that region of the world in present-day Turkey, situated on a major artery that ran from the seaport town of Ephesus. Okay. In other words, this major highway, it stretched from the coast in the west and it extended all the way as far east as you could possibly go, and it happened to run right straight through downtown Laodicea and Colossae. Colossae and Laodicea were right in line with each other. Okay, you didn't have to zigzag. It was a straight shot as the crow flies to get to Colossae. So why was Laodicea the chief? It wasn't Colossae that was the chief. It was Laodicea. Because the major artery ran north to south, and it also bisected through it. So Laodicea was kind of like, you know, it'd be like, you know, here we are in the west, and we have to fly across the country. So we're gonna fly to one of the major hubs where all these connections are made. And where would that be? Chicago, Detroit, Denver. If you get a connecting flight, it's probably in one of those cities, okay? Because they're major intersection points and connection hubs. So, no planes in the first century. But you've got goods to haul. You're hauling trade material. You had to pass through Laodicea. There was no other way to do it. You had to do it. So, hotels are springing up, right? Restaurants, storage warehouses. Every conceivable subsidiary industry that would be a comfort and a need for travelers and businessmen, the high-rise buildings were going up like crazy in Laodicea. I'm speaking metaphorically, but you understand what I mean. It becomes a major city in the earth. Okay? This was so much the case with Laodicea that it became one of the leading banking and commercial centers in the world. Many people don't realize this we think about, you know, some of the more major cities like Ephesus. But Ephesus had nothing really on Laodicea except some a little extracurricular architecture and other things like libraries and stuff like that, and aqueducts and gymnasiums and whatnot. But Laodicea, man, that became the Wall Street of that area. The whole city became a giant Wall Street. So Laodicea becomes this amazing business mecca. If you walk down Main Street, Laodicea, all you would see would be business suits and human beings keeping banker's hours. Now, here comes the Lord, and he tells these Christians, not all of them were Christians, he says, what is Jesus' statement to them, remember? You're poor. You don't know that you're poor. These people were rich. Six-figure salaries. But if you weren't a banker, you were either a sheep farmer, and they made good money, or you were a clothier. Both of those were two major occupations, both of which became lucrative. Laodicea became famous for the production of a peculiar, almost silky, kind of a black soft wool. You know, kind of like cashmere, you know. some you run your hand on one of these mink stoles that the ladies like to wear, and that became a highly prized and very, very expensive item that you could buy in Laodicea. That wool was the lifeblood of an enormous clothing industry that was run in that town. So Laodicea then becomes a leading garment-making center in the world. In other words, if you wound up with a garment and in the back of the tag said "Made in Laodicea," that meant that that was the Dior of that day, you know, the Yves Saint Laurent of that time. And here comes the Lord Jesus, and he says, "You're naked." You see how he's picking exactly the right words to hit them right in their spiritual solar plexus. You're poor. Well, we're not poor. You're naked. Yeah, but we've got "Made in Laodicea" on our tags, you see. And then finally, we're still not done. Laodicea became one of the biggest medical centers in the area of the world. It was connected to the famous school of medicine, which was connected with something called the Temple of Menkaure. Menkaure was a local god in Asia Minor, in Turkey at that time. But they actually developed a compound for the curing of eye diseases. And all of Asia Minor became aware about this Phrygian powder that brought Laodicea even more fame and more money. It's like where Joetta grew up. There's the hot springs, and people would come from all over South Dakota and the West to come and soak in the hot springs of Hot Springs, South Dakota. Well, everybody came from all over the world, literally, to get the Phrygian powder that could have only be had mostly in Laodicea. They turned into an eye salve. And that brought, of course, money. And here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says to some of these allegedly converted eye powder merchants, "You are blind." Poor, naked, blind. Three adjectives to offset what they were doing with their lives, probably in lieu of devotion to him. So here was a church that had been challenged 30 years earlier to change the objects of their affections. They had been prayed for by at least Paul and Epaphras. We know that those two guys actually did pray for the Laodiceans. Did they do it? Well, did the Laodiceans change? Some may have, but as a whole, not according to Revelation 3. I mean, that's the news report 35 years down the road. If we're going to raise this Laodicean church out of the ash heap of history, which is essentially what we're doing when we read the book of Revelation, well, how did they fare? Did they win the battle against sin and the flesh of the devil? Did they do it? Well, we're talking about a church that came to have, and this is what happens so many times, friends. We're not just picking on them. This is typical of what happens. The church takes on the personality of the culture in which it exists. Instead of influencing the culture around it, it absorbs the culture into itself and adapts its characteristics instead of vice versa. It drank deeply from the well of materialism. There's probably no more dangerous scenario for a church or a Christian to be in than a materialistic arena. If you want your love for Christ and your devotion to the things of God sapped, that's the arena you want to be in. You know, the normal human tendency is that even if you have things, and you know that this is true. I've done it. You've done it. We've all done it. I mean, we've got lots of things, and we still complain, "Oh, I don't have that." Right? Yeah, that's what we do. Not these people. I mean, they came right out and they admitted, they said, "We have need of nothing." They did. I mean, they were so overindulgent with themselves and with one another. instead of comparing themselves with others and complaining about their lot, like normally what happens, they had evidently gotten to a point where they actually consciously realized that they couldn't even get too much more self-sufficient. No more. We can't take any more. We've got everything. We've got four TVs. We've got three cars. You know, we got an extra garage over here. I mean, we've got too much. We don't need anything. And our church, you ought to see it. And we got spurting fountains all over the place. I mean, it's unbelievable, our church. You cannot read verse 17 and fail to conclude that they were a self-satisfied church. And then Jesus says in verse 22, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." All right, now tell me. Now let's think together. Let's slow down a little bit and let's just think, okay? Where else in the world today, right now, might this be a problem? Yeah. Where might it happen in the world where the church takes on the character of the society around them? I'm not trying to be anything except, you know, except right in the application. Where in all of the earth tonight might this most likely happen? Where the profference of the economy makes consumption a way of life. Friends, listen, even in a massive recession, even back in 2008, which really, frankly, everybody was griping and moaning about, but it really didn't affect anybody that I know of. Even in a massive recession, we still are the wealthiest nation in the world by a mile. The poorest among us. In fact, if you combine the buying power of our next three closest competitors, and it changes from time to time, but essentially that would be China, Japan, and Germany. Okay, those are the next three. They have the next highest, GNP. The three of them combined would not equal the United States. They just would not. And we're only about, and this is changing almost every day too, but we're approximately 7 to 8% of the Earth's population, America. 7% of the world's population is here. The average per capita income after taxes, the average American, are you ready for this? I don't even know if I believe this or not. The average American had a disposable income of $25,000 a year. Do you know what I mean by disposable income? You can just flush it down the toilet and you wouldn't miss it. $25,000 extra that you don't need. But just a few hundred miles off the coast of Florida is a pathetic nation called Haiti. About 8 million people, and the per capita income in Haiti is, are you ready for this? This is the average normal guy living in Haiti, $1 a day. $1 a day. And they're not alone. The World Bank estimates that one of every five people on the earth are in the same boat. That's a high percentage, friends. That means one out of every five people in the earth makes, can you believe this? $350 a year. A year. So let's do an exercise. Let's add how much it would cost for the average person to get dressed appropriately for church on a Sunday morning. Okay? You have a belt on, $20. Can you agree on that? $20. Shoes. I mean, we're not talking about Gucci shoes, all right? How much a pair of shoes cost? I think $75. $75. You got a watch on, you know, your watch is an Armatron, and you got it on sale at Christmas, and you had Kohl's bucks on top of that, and so you got your watch for about $55. Okay? You're carrying a wallet that you got in Ross, about $10. Okay? Max? What's that? TJ Maxx, $10 wallet. You got a pair of socks on. You probably bought it in a pack of three, and that pack of three cost about, what, $8? So, you know, $2.50, $2.75 for a pair of socks. You found a pair of pants, and they were on a super sale also. You got them for $25. Okay. The shirt that you had on, it's a Van Heusen, and you got that at the, not the Target, but the other discount place, and you paid $20 for that. And then you splurged on the tie because you loved it so much, and you knew you'd never find another one just like it again, so you paid the full $15 for the tie. Okay. And then you have a sport coat on, and you paid about $100 for that. So let's say you came, you're an adult male, and you actually showed up with a shirt, tie, sport coat on, fairly decent pair of shoes, nice pair of slacks, and you came and you had a belt on, and you had a wallet in your pocket. It would have cost you about $325 to come to church that morning, all right, which is about $25 shy of a year's wage in Haiti for just one outfit. And then how many outfits do you have in your closet and in your drawers? Now, here's what I'm not doing, because I wouldn't even confess my sins at this point. And I am absolutely not chastising us for having the basic things of life. Clothing is the basic things of life. If you think I'm chastising us for having clothing, you've completely misunderstood the point. I'm not doing that. In fact, I think you ought to look as good as you can. there's not one thing wrong with coming to the Lord's house dressed well, because you love the Lord, you respect Christ, and you have respect for one another. I think that that's important. All I'm saying is this, that when the scripture issues stern warnings to the rich of this world, which I don't think anybody in here would disagree is us, the poorest person here tonight is among the rich of the world. I mean, who are those people? I mean, who ought to take heed to what's going on and what Christ is saying to the church of Laodicea? Who are the ones that ought to pay extra attention? The people in Haiti? I don't think that this is their alley. Okay? Who is it that has the potential for absolute spiritual jeopardy placed before them at all times? Who is it? Do you realize what the credit card has got, the trouble that the basic credit card has gotten so many millions of Americans into the trouble? It's unbelievable. In 1970, can you remember back to 1970? How old were you in 1970? Don't call it out. You know how old you were in 1970. The total debt in America for credit card debt was $5 billion. 1970, $5 billion. By 1997, 27 years later, the credit card debt in America was $455 billion. 2005, Americans paid $70 billion just in interest, no principal. No principal. Because the debt was so unbelievably great. It will destroy us. It will destroy us because we are greedy, materialistic, idolaters. Meanwhile, God gets nothing. He gets the crumbs. But this, again, that's not the point. That's not what this text is about, all right? The point is, do you think that this effective society can absolutely affect the spiritual temperature of a church, yes or no? The answer is yes. I mean, just ask the church growth people that have built an entire system for the last 75 years now on the fact that the American is the ultimate consumer. That's the way churches have grown for the last 75 years. That's the whole, I mean, these people are not stupid. They have a plan. They know, they got their finger on the pulse of America. How do I build a church? We gotta tailor it to the consumer mentality. That's how it happens. That's how your church went from a bastion of spirituality and a titan of conviction and holy salt and light in the earth to a piece of absolute trash and liberal, wicked, carnal garbage. That's how it happened. That's how it happened. I'm just asking, you know, I mean, might this lead to lukewarmness toward the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Glory? I think so. It's very hard to have godliness with contentment in America because we're all so consumed with keeping up with the Joneses. We have a form of godliness with large, large doses of infectious societal spiritual bacteria. There is a spiritual coronavirus that has destroyed the American church. See what the difference is? Here's a Christian in Haiti or some other third world country. They can't wait to get to heaven. They can't wait. They think about it every day. The average American Christian doesn't want to go just yet because there's something I might miss tomorrow down here on earth. That's the difference. Thank you. Somebody said amen. We're just afraid that we might leave something behind. Can you imagine? So I ask you, where is the danger today? Is it in Haiti? Peru? I've been to some of these third world countries, and I guarantee you, those people love Christ. I've seen it. I've been to the Philippines. I've been to India. I've been to Peru. I've been to lots of third world countries. And I can tell you, they can't wait to go to heaven. They can't wait. That's probably one of the reasons that the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. You know, probably in America, there's probably no more important place to have the Lord's table so that you can focus, even if it's just for a few seconds, on an ultimate picture of selflessness. See, probably all of us would say, I'm not poor, blind, and naked. I admit I would, I mean, I, you know, if somebody confronted me with that, I would think, nah. But then I think again. And none of us in here in this room have it so together spiritually that we should not take the letter to the church of Laodicea seriously. None of us. Not one of us. So these letters are very important. Very, very important. And the wise man will plug himself in where he needs to be in all seven of these letters. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us. Thank you for the glory of your word. We pray that it would be something that would work on our hearts and cause us to actually make adjustments if that need be the case. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.